when the elders and deacons talked about doing the service in the evening, the way we're doing it, these fellowship meals during the summer, I mentioned to you last time that it was our desire to use this time to kind of go back and touch on some of the things that make our service in our church unique, or commitments. Last time we spoke at length in terms of worship, and our worship service, which is obviously very different than a lot of services, churches. And that's by design. Today, this afternoon, I'd like to speak a little bit about means of grace, means of Christian growth. There's what was read for us in Galatians 3, reminds us that our Christian growth does not just happen willy-nilly. Paul says in Galatians 3 that, verse 3, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? I think the one thing that is true of all Christians is we want to grow. We want to mature. And yet so much of the Christian life seems like a revisiting over and over again the same things. We sometimes don't feel like we grow. And some of that, I think, is normal and natural. You ask a kid if he feels like he's growing. The question we always ask our children when they have their birthdays, well, do you feel a year older? And somewhere between 5 and 55, the answer is always no. Somewhere around 50 or so, that starts to change. Do feel a little older. But, you know, one of the things that a lot of kids always feel uncomfortable with is when grandma and grandpa show up and they haven't seen them for a year or two, and they go, oh, you've grown so much. And the kids go, oh, you know, because the kids don't feel any different. I think that's a lot like it is in the Christian life. There's more growth that happens than maybe we're aware of, because we're part of the day-to-day thing. But the Lord has appointed means by which we do grow. We're not free to grow in Christians just any way we want, much like we're not free to grow physically any way we want. Just practical wisdom says if you want to be healthy and grow, you need a certain amount of sleep. You can't be cutting short your sleep and grow. You need to eat well. And eating well doesn't necessarily always mean eating a lot. You need to eat good things. And Twinkies isn't one of them. Twinkies are good. For those of us who remember the Cold War, they were good for stocking in bomb shelters because we knew they had a shelf life of longer than a nuclear winter. But that doesn't mean they're good for you under normal non-nuclear winter circumstances. But you need to sleep well, you need to eat well, you need to exercise. And those are not the only ingredients, obviously, in good physical growth, but the point is simply that you can't physically grow and ignore the means of growth. And so it is in the Christian life. There is a means that God has established. And one of the booklets that's been on the back table, written by one of our brothers in ARPCA, Earl Blackburn, Means of Grace, makes this comment in the opening page. He says, when the means of grace are active in you, you will see astounding results in your life. Spiritual growth, maturity, holiness, joy, and Christ-likeness. And these qualities are activated in your life, there will be increased communion and fellowship with God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's a pretty bold comment, isn't it? I think one that the vast majority of modern churchgoers would tend to want to reject. But one in which, again, our church is wanting to commit itself to and build itself upon, that there are means of grace and they're active in terms of producing true spiritual growth, maturity, holiness, joy, and Christ-likeness. And just like in the physical realm, to ignore the basics of good rest, good food, and good exercise can truncate a person's physical development, so can the ignoring of God's appointed means of grace truncate spiritual growth. And, of course, that begs the question, well, what are they? But before I answer that question, I'd like to just give an illustration, which, again, isn't original with me, but this comes from our brother Earl Blackburn. He says, to illustrate this, think of a lawn or a garden hose. A hose is not special in itself, but is a channel through which life-giving and refreshing waters flows. So it is with the means of grace. In and of themselves, they are not special, but are avenues and channels through which God's life-giving and refreshing blessings flow. Through the means of grace, God imparts strength, peace, comfort, instruction, direction, reproof, rebuke, joy, and many other things that are needful in the Christian life. And so, I just want to talk a little bit about that. The means of grace, historically, has been given in terms of public means. Christianity is not a private religion, though moderns do everything they can to privatize it. Christianity has always been a public religion, all the way back in the garden. Adam stood as a head of an entire human race. He was not just answering to God and God's covenant obligations for his own private devotional and spiritual interest. So Christ did not die privately, but Christ lived, died, and rose again very publicly. He was publicly crucified, and when he rose again, he appeared to the 500. And our faith is not a private faith, much like certain spiritual groups, like the Quakers and the Inner Light pietistic people who say that, you know, they, you know, God's word is what they feel or experience. It's a faith that was once and for all delivered to the faith, once and for all delivered to the church, Jude would have us understand. And so the Christianity is a public religion. Israel, when God called Israel out of Egypt, they came out as a nation. God did not say, now that I have you in the wilderness, I want you all to build two tents for yourself. One tent for you to sleep in and live in, and then I want everyone in the community to go out and find some deserted part of the wilderness to build a second retreat tent. And when you seek to meet with me, you go to that retreat tent, and I will privately talk to you and speak to you and encourage you. That's not what God did. God had them build a tent for all of Israel to worship at in the center of the nation. And that was a picture of the gospel age. There's still only one tabernacle in which we all worship at. That is no longer a portable tabernacle. It is fixed in the heavenly realms. And just as in Israel, the grace that God extended for redemption and protection flowed from that tabernacle, so it is to us to this day, only our tabernacle is in heaven. That's why the writer of Hebrews in 4:16 says, draw near to the throne of grace, that you might receive grace and mercy in time of need. So there's means by which we grow. And those means are supernaturally powerful, supernaturally endued with the kind of grace and power that you and I need. And historically, it's been emphasized that the means of grace are public. Some will talk about private means in terms of personal Bible study and personal prayer and personal worship. And there's a bit of a debate on whether or not there are private means of grace or not. Some will speak of those as private means. Others will speak of them as means of discipleship. I don't intend it to dwell there today. I just want to speak on the thing that is universally accepted, and that would be the public means, but let me make one other comment. The public means of grace do not exclude the need or benefit of reading your Bible in private prayer and private and family worship. But you remember we gave a diagram not that long ago of a hub and spokes off of it. The public means of grace are the driving axle for everything else that we do. It's not that the personal Bible study, personal prayer, whatever, they're not the driving axle. They're simply an outworking of what God is doing corporately. Again, the modern would want to turn it around the other way. It's the personal and the private that drives everything else. But usually, if you study church history, you'll find when personal, pietistic, spiritualized tendencies have arisen, it's put the emphasis upon the private things over the public. The church has not fared well. In some cases, there have been terrible things that have happened as a result. One of the worst and crassest of them all would be the problems in Munster, Germany, some of the Anabaptist groups. But the point of making a reference to the public means of grace as a garden hose is for us not to do what Israel did, and that is to turn the means of grace into idols. Much like Israel turning the bronze serpent, which was a means of their supernatural deliverance, they turned that into an idol and later worshipped it as an idol with other idols from other religions. People have certainly turned our public means of grace into idols. For example, the gathering of the church publicly to worship. People have turned that into an idol, and then they have said that, because I went to church, something happened. And we've made jokes that, just going to a church service doesn't make something happen any more than sleeping in a car, in a garage, turns you into a car. All of the means of grace become idolatrous when we think that in just doing them, apart from faith, apart from a belief that they're simply a garden hose, if you will, that just in doing certain things, we get it. That was key to the Reformation. And to this very day, for example, Rome would teach baptism, like the Reformers, as a means of grace, but Rome would teach baptism as a means of grace in that just doing it, apart from faith, apart from any commitment to faith, just doing it, removes original guilt and sin. I haven't mentioned it for quite some time, but this is exactly what happened in Santa Cruz, California, when the Mission Santa Cruz was established. The Ohlone Indians that were indigenous to the Santa Cruz area were rounded up by the Catholic missionaries and baptized, and then told, "You're Christians, and that you got to go to church." Well, the Ohlone Indians were kind of at a loss because they didn't understand Spanish, much less Latin. And so when they got to church and didn't mean a whole lot to them, they quickly lost interest, in which the Spanish missionaries would beat the Indians. That would be turning means of grace into an idol. Just doing it somehow makes it work. God always links His disposing of His grace, dispensing of His grace to His people through faith. Yes, there are moments when God supernaturally intercedes and does the miraculous, but remember, the miraculous is always by definition unusual. Because if the miraculous was the way it always happened, then it wouldn't be miraculous. It would be the norm. We have to do that which is normal, that which God has told us, these are the ways I want you to go about it. And if God wants to do something extraordinary, that's up to Him. So what are the public means of grace? The first is what we're doing right now. It's the assembling of the church together to worship. Just as in the Old Testament, God moved corporately in Israel in both the forgiveness of sins through the dramatic festivals of Day of Atonement and other things, so He moves corporately in the life of His church to this very day. We are reminded in the writer of Hebrews that we are not to forsake the assembling together as the habit of some. But we are all the more, as we see the day draw near, to gather together, to encourage one another. And in doing so, we are to hold fast the confession of our hope. And what is that confession? The context is that we have the freedom, the confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. And as I repeatedly remind you in Hebrews 12, that we are no longer coming near to a mountain, but we are drawing near to the heavenly city, Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn. When we draw near to heaven by faith, and that's the only way you can get there, you're changed. You're transformed. The only way there is to, by faith, come and to set aside the Lord's day and to worship with His people. We're not free to say, well, I can worship God wherever I want. No, we worship God with His people. Now, if you happen to be an employee of FedEx and your plane goes down and you get stranded on an island where it's only you and a volleyball for multiple years, this, again, would be an extraordinary circumstance. God is able to do that, deal with that extraordinarily. But best I know, we don't even have any FedEx employees. And judging from the fact that I can see you, none of you are presently stranded on a desert island with only a volleyball. So, God brings us together. One of my favorite verses in terms of the new covenant is 2 Corinthians 3:18. Because Paul says, after contrasting the old covenant with its fading glory, where Moses had gone up and seen the Lord and received the commandments, and his face is aglow, and he covers his face in part because the glory would fade, that we have a greater covenant with a greater glory. And then he says, and we behold the glory as though in a mirror. And in doing such, we are transformed from one level of glory to another by the Spirit. So some will come to a public worship service where the Word of God is rightly being preached, and nothing happens to them. Maybe because they bought into the idol thing. They could just show up. Or some other reason, but they're not there by faith, believing that God is going to use this as a means to work in me the Christ-sanctifying, transforming graces that I might grow in love and joy and peace and patience. They don't come expecting that the Spirit of God is going to miraculously take us as a congregation into heavenly realms. They don't come having prayed and having thought about and anticipating the great blessing it is for the Spirit of God to take us through the blood of Christ into a heavenly city where we, while still sitting here in Fargo, through a mirror as if it were, actually behold the glory of the Lord. But that's what the means of grace is. That God has appointed this rather ordinary thing. Ordinary people gathering in an ordinary building and doing relatively ordinary things in order that He might extraordinarily bless us. How important is it to be with God's people on the Lord's Day? We really believe that that's a means of grace, and that would become a priority, wouldn't it? Part of the gathering, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy, is not just in the gathering, just showing up in and of itself isn't, but in the preaching of God's Word. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 14 says, "You, however, continue in things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from your childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God might be adequate, equipped for every good work." Notice that the Scripture is affirmed with power. It has the power, it has the ability to lead you to salvation. Secondly, it has been uniquely inspired by God and uniquely blessed with a prophet. The Scriptures are able to teach, reprove, and correct and train in righteousness. Now then he adds this phrase, so that the man of God might be adequate and equipped for every good work. For most of my Christian life, I took that as a promise to every Christian. And I'm not necessarily prepared to say it doesn't have universal application. But the phrase itself, the man of God, in the context, I believe, has something more to do with the preacher than the individual Christian. The phrase, the man of God, is a technical phrase in Scripture referring to a prophet or a teacher. And what he's saying to Timothy here is that you've known the Scriptures and how divinely enabled they are to bring to salvation, and that all the Scripture is inspired and profitable for God for teaching, proof, and correction, and training in righteousness, so that as you as the preacher, you as the teacher, you as the evangelist, come to the gathering of the people and give them the rightly proclaimed truth, everything that you will need for seeing those people come to spiritual maturity will be supplied. Now again, how often have you heard me say, I said that earlier this morning, if I'd had a dollar for every time I'd heard this, then I could retire and in Pebble Beach, remember? You're going to be able to say every time you hear what I'm about to say, you all could retire. I don't like the chapter divisions. Because we read 2 Timothy 3:15, 16, and 17, and we stop. Chapter 4 is what helps us understand who the man of God is. So the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. Paul did not stop writing. He says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God. Who's the you? The man of God. I charge you as the man of God, based upon what I just said, to verse 2, preach the word. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season to reprove, rebuke, exhort. The same types of things that were just mentioned of Scripture in verse 16. With great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they, who's the they? That would be all the other Christians. All the non-technical phrase men of God. The ordinary, or I won't say ordinary, the non-office bearing people in terms of the public preaching of the word. For a time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, man of God, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of evangelists, fulfill your ministry. The context, I think, lends it to understanding that Paul is not writing to everyone, though I believe 1 Timothy has universal application. He's writing to Timothy. He's writing to Timothy, not to a church. He's writing, in fact, back in chapter 1, verse 2, well, verse 1, Paul, an apostle to Christ Jesus by the will of God according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy. Again, I'm not saying there isn't universal application, but he's writing to a young man explicitly to encourage him in the ministry. And so as the public means of grace, we start by saying Christianity, first of all, is a public religion. And as a public religion, we gather publicly to worship God. And in that public gathering, there is to be the public preaching of the word. And that public preaching of the word is powerful enough to lead to salvation, to teach, reprove, and to correct and train in righteousness, and to bring about the kind of reprove and rebuke and exhortation that we all need. And because Timothy is told to do it with great patience and instruction, we don't need to do it just once. We need to do it over and over and over again. Just as a parent, how often does a parent have to instruct a child? Over and over and over again. I don't remember if I said this in a sermon, but I know I said this recently in several different places. It might have even been this morning, but I can't always remember what I said. I don't know if that's just I say too much or I've got failing memory or both. But someone was saying to me, you know, well, how often do I have to instruct my child? Seems like I've told them, you know, hundreds and hundreds of times. I said, have you ever had a lustful thought? Yes. Okay. Did the Spirit of God convict you of that lustful thought? Yes, He did. Did that end the lustful thoughts? No. Wouldn't it be nice if the Spirit just convicted you once and, well, that's done. Never have to deal with that one again. That's not reality, is it? And so as we come, why do we have a weekly church? Why do we have weekly preaching? Why do we go over some of the same stuff repeatedly? Why did God write the same stuff over and over again? Because He continually works in us the sanctifying, saving, sanctifying graces. And His ordinary way of doing that is in the public preaching of the church, in the public worship of the church gathered. And sometimes it'll happen right in the middle of the worship service. Sometimes it'll happen on the way home. Sometimes it'll happen months later. The Spirit of God brings back something that was preached to the person and he remembers something. Sometimes it happens in the context of a family. Sometimes it happens privately. Sometimes it happens instantaneously. Sometimes it happens, it seems like it's drawn out. But the public means of grace starts with the preaching of the word in the context of the church publicly gathered. And I think that one of the things we need to do is recapture a commitment to that. I think that even in our own congregation, it's evident that we aren't as thoroughly persuaded of that in evidences of one, our attendance. There's going to be reasons and times when you can't be at a church service and you shouldn't feel guilty necessarily, unless you're playing golf or staying home to watch the Super Bowl or some other type of thing. But there are reasons, legitimate reasons, sickness or needing to travel or being out away from home because of a business trip or vacation that takes you away from your home. There's legitimate reasons why you're not in your usual place of worship. But is it the pattern? Is it the organizing principle of your life? It should be. And even when you're out traveling, you should find the Lord's Day still a priority and worship with whatever Bible-believing church that you might find. Because we believe what's happening there. I think another example is our timidity in terms of bringing non-Christians to church. We have been told that if we bring non-Christians to church, we might turn them off. I thought by definition they were turned off. Right? No one seeks after God, no, not one. They're already in the state of being turned off. The question is not how do we keep them from being turned off, but what means has God established for turning them on? So it seemed to me if we really had a healthy view of the means of grace, we would be bringing our non-Christian friends. And if they go, once was enough, then we go, well, that's what we kind of expected would happen. When they go, wow, that was extraordinary. I haven't been any place like that before. Then we go, God was doing something wonderful. Another part of the public means of grace have to do with baptism and communion. And it won't take a long time here, but these are important to us and ought to be important to us. In the Didache, which is the oldest manuscript that we have in terms of a church writings, makes this comment about baptism and communion. This is old. This is right after the apostles. It says, "Do not let one eat or drink your Eucharist, except those who have been baptized in the name of the Lord, for the Lord has also spoken concerning this. Do not give what is holy to dogs." I love that politically correct language. Now, this is not the unchurched Harry. These aren't even the non-Christians. These are the dogs. But do you hear what it's saying? Don't let anyone take the communion cup. They haven't been baptized. This has been the history of the church. How important is baptism? Not to be baptized is to block your right to come to the table. Some people will say, well, if I'm not baptized, does that mean I can't go to heaven? No. The reformers would have said it's not the absence of baptism that's the problem, it's the disdain for it. Baptism should be so prized by the church that we can't wait to have our next baptismal service. It ought to be a highlight. I remember when I was first a believer and I went to my first baptismal service, and the person got baptized and everybody broke into spontaneous applause. I thought, wow, isn't that kind of cool? Why are they applauding? Because what happened was just so wonderful and so miraculous. How could you not? We can turn it into an idol like the certain groups have who just say, well, just baptize whoever and then tell them they're Christians. No. Even Calvin wouldn't go that far. Calvin spends an inordinate amount of ink in his chapter on baptism saying, the ordinance doesn't provide anything apart from faith. I always wonder how he ended up as an infant baptizer with some of the things he wrote, but that's for another sermon. But repeatedly, he says, it's not just in the doing, it's faith. And so we come, and what happens when we are baptized? Well, Paul says in Romans chapter 6 that we participate in the life and death of Christ. Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us, that every one of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And that's why I believe whenever we kind of finally get our new building or remodel, whatever the Lord has for us, that we have a baptismal that's right out front where everybody can see it. It's not hidden. It's not behind some wall. It's not buried behind some flowers. But a baptismal that you can see, so that every Lord's Day that you come and you sit in the public worship, under the public preaching, that you can look at that public baptismal font and remind yourself that the gospel has said, God in his grace has so united you to Christ that not only have you already died with him, therefore you are no longer under condemnation of the law because you are dead to the law, but God has also promised you in baptism that you would be raised to walk in newness of life. And how we need to be reminded of that every week, because for all of us, we sin, and each week seems like last week, and next week will be like last week, and we struggle with these sins and these actions and these thoughts and these attitudes. And we wonder, are we making any progress? And all the time, God says, I have promised, I have sworn, I have begun, and I will complete. And I've united you to the death of my Son, so that you will also be united to his resurrection, and you will walk in newness of life. And that needs to be preached to us. It needs to participate in that. We need to see it and hear it often. And communion table. Calvin, who's not given to mysticism, spoke of the communion table as one in which the presence of Christ was real. In fact, Calvin and Luther both argued for Christ being present, who actually feeds believers with his body and his blood. But Calvin said that he experienced the presence of Christ more than he understood it, because he could neither with his mind comprehend it nor with his words accurately declare it. But I experience it. And that's quite a profound statement for somebody who's given to, at least in terms of our picture of him as this very doctrinaire man. He says, I can't totally comprehend what it means, much less explain it to you. But I know it's there because I experience it every time I come to the table. And for us to get to a place where when we do our communion service, you don't see five rascals up front, but you see the Lord Jesus Christ at his table, feeding you with his life. How effective is Christ in feeding his people? How much power does Christ have to feed his sheep? How much power does Christ have to give to you the grace and mercy you need in any given moment? And if he's appointed a means by which he says, I will meet you at a table and I will feed you with my very life, who could refuse that? And yet how indifferently we often have treated the table. It's interesting. Novel. Romantic. Especially if we dim the lights and have some soft religious music. Is it the lighting and the music that makes it? Would our communion table be just as effective as the piano player didn't play at all and we just took it in silence? Do we have to sing? See, those kinds of questions betray the fact that we really don't believe in the power of the table. The table is just the hose. The power of the table is the Lord Jesus Christ who is at that table serving his church. Someone says, well, I'm not getting much out of church. Well, so what immediately do? Well, we go down our checklist. Well, maybe the preacher's not a good preacher, or maybe the singing isn't good singing, or the musicians aren't good musicians, or the temperature of the room is not right, the lighting's not right, the chairs aren't right, the colors in the room are painted aren't right, the kids who are distracting the adults aren't right, get them out to children's church. We come up with all of our solutions because we're not getting anything out of it, and we never stop to realize that we have just said that one or more of those things is actually able to thwart Christ from feeding you. I think in reality, that's where we are a lot more like Adam, as we referred to in the morning sermon, is that the reason why I don't get anything out of the communion table is not because of the preacher or the musicians or the singers or the children or the color or the chairs or anything else. It's me. And I have not come preparing my mind and my heart to receive. I have not come preparing my mind and heart to actually sit at the table with Lord Jesus Christ. He comes ready to feed me, and I don't even know where I'm hungry. Does that sound remotely familiar? He comes to nourish me, and I don't even know where I need the nourishment. He comes to give to me his life, and I don't even know where my life is falling short. And then I wonder why nothing happens. Oh, yeah, it's the preacher. It's the... Go through our list again. No, maybe it's just... me. I need to prepare my mind and heart to come to the table to meet my Lord and Savior. You know, if you knew, this isn't, I don't even know if I should even use this illustration, if we knew the real embodied Jesus Christ was right behind that door and he wants to meet with each and every one of us, the real Christ is an unscheduled scriptural return to the earth just to meet with us. He's right behind that door, and we've got our appointments, and I'm at 10, and you're at 10:15, and you're at 10:30, and whatever. And you're going to walk through that door, and you're going to sit down face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. Would that affect what you do once you go through that door? Would it affect your attitude, your demeanor, your expectation? Would it affect the way you dress? Would it affect what you did before? Would it affect what you would do afterwards? Yes, of course. Well, Jesus is never going to be behind that door, but Jesus is going to be at this table. And the presence of Christ at this table is real. The other means for which we have for corporate means of grace would be prayer. And as our brother Donald Whitney shared with us when he was amongst us, that the overwhelming majority of references to prayer in the New Testament are to congregational prayer. You ever stop to ponder that? When we think of prayer, we almost always think of it as a private issue, don't we? And Jesus talks about praying in your closet. But we think of prayer almost to the exclusion of any corporate element to it and make it almost exclusively private and personal. And yet when the New Testament speaks of prayer, it more often speaks of the church gathered to prayer than the church scattered to pray. And one of the ways in which God desires to cause us to grow in grace is for us to publicly gather to pray. How important is that? So if it's true that all of us want to grow in grace, we all want to mature as Christians, we all want to be more conformed to the image of Christ, well, how would we best do that? Got a lawn in your backyard? We're in the middle of summer. You want to make sure it stays green. What's the best way of making it green? Let's just turn the faucet on in the backyard. Don't put any hose on it. Just turn the faucet on and hope all the water rolls through the yard universally and uniformly enough to water all the grass. Is that how you do it? No one would do it that way. You get a hose and maybe a sprinkler, and you'd be very careful to try to see that all the water is spread out evenly. You'd use a means to get the water where it needs to be. Well, God has provided us means. The public gathering and worship of God around the public preaching and heralding of law and gospel, around the public participation in terms of baptism and communion, and the public gathering of the church to pray, which is one reason why we do our evening service the way we do it. We also have Wednesday night. You know, in terms of the public baptism, one of the Reformed Baptist brothers posted recently an article on why trying to make a case for doing our baptisms down at the local river or lake or ocean. Obviously, he doesn't live in North Dakota in the wintertime. But, again, J. Edwin Orr said that the revival of the early 1800s in Kentucky, that so many Baptists were coming to faith that they actually went down to the frozen lake and cut a hole in the river and baptized people in the middle of the winter. And then Dr. Orr said, and when the Baptists are baptizing people in frozen over rivers, you know they really are on fire for Jesus. I'm not recommending necessarily baptism by frostbite, but interesting thought. But whatever, for us to see that God has given to us these means to build up His church, to communicate the blood-purchased gospel blessings that Christ earned for us, the Father freely gives to us through the power of His precious Spirit. And He hasn't just left it to ourselves to figure out how we get them. But He's not only provided them and empowered them, He says, and here's where they are. So this is why we try to order our worship services the way we do. It's why we've gone to weekly communion. It's why we try to preach regularly, why we try to provide opportunities for the gathering of the church to publicly pray for one another. Because we believe that in these rather ordinary things, God does extraordinary things. And we don't turn any of them into idols. We say we must come believing that not only God wants to cause us to grow in grace to the glory of His name and the exaltation of Christ, but that He wants us to trust Him in these means. So this is another way in which, again, it's boot camp for our church, reminding us of the things that we're committed to and why we do what we do. Hope it's an encouragement Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we would ask that you would, again, attend the preaching of your word, that you would be the one who would cause us to grow in grace, that you would be the one who would cause us to be transformed by beholding your glory through these very simple things, that you would be the one taking us by the power and secret work of your Spirit, taking us into your heavenly tabernacle, that we might behold your glory and receive from our Christ the grace and mercy we need to be transformed from one level of glory to another. Christ, we pray. Amen.